Well, this morning my subject is a rather important one, but it's also a serious one because I want to address the subject of forgiveness. It's a very useful subject, but it's one that makes us a little uneasy and probably calls to mind certain things. Maybe going on in our lives right now, situations that need forgiveness. Either we need to ask for forgiveness or we need to extend it to somebody. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finishes his teaching where he gives us the Lord's Prayer, and then there's a tag in there. You know, we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That as means in the same manner as. In fact, we're saying, Lord, would you treat us the way that we treat others who sinned against us? And then he goes on, Jesus specifically goes on there, and he says, for if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Conditional forgiveness based on how we extend forgiveness to others. So obviously, this is a very important and serious subject. It's also a highly relevant one. Why is it that churches keep fracturing into groups? I think at one point I read an article that said there were 35,000 different Christian denominations. That's the result of fracturing. And it's been going on since the very first days of the church. Why? Well, among other things, according to our Corinthians passage today, Satan prowls around. He's got schemes. We have a real enemy there. And last week we had baptisms, and in the baptism service we renounce the world, you know, the values of the world that are against God's kingdom. We renounce the flesh, our own sinful desires, and we renounce Satan, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of these things are working against us. And in particular, this passage mentions the ploys of Satan, or it's technically the Satan, the adversary. It puts the article in front of his name in the Greek, the adversary. Now, our text today is 2 Corinthians 2, and in there, Paul offers some warnings to us and some teaching about forgiveness. The warning is that we would not be outwitted by Satan, nor ignorant of his schemes. So let me speculate for a minute. What could some of his schemes be? It sounds like Paul is saying we don't have to be ignorant of these schemes, nor do we have to be outwitted by them. So what do they look like? One of the images that comes to mind often is that of a nature picture of the herd being chased by the lion or some predator. At the minute that they get one away from the herd, they pick it off. And so there is something about staying together in safety and strength in numbers. And one of, I think, the adversary's plots would be to isolate, to get a person alone from the body. Right? Even the scriptures even say that Satan prowls around like a lion. Well, how would a lion attack? Well, isolate, gang up, and attack on one that is no longer part of the herd. There are also, as they call them, ad hominem attacks. Those are attacks when you're in a conflict with somebody that leave off the subject that led to the conflict and now become a personal attack, which is actually what Paul was experiencing. He had come to Corinth and had preached a gospel, and then another type of leader or leaders came in and preached an alternate version. And when the conflict ensued, they started attacking Paul, like we said last week, of having so many afflictions. Clearly God's favor wasn't on him. He's not a legitimate apostle, or he wouldn't have all this suffering and conflict. They're attacking him in a life situation that has nothing to do with the message that he was proclaiming that was different than the alternate message. I think a lot of times, that's one of the schemes of Satan, is to demonize the person that the conflict is happening with, and you start ascribing motives and all sorts of things. Aren't we tempted to do that? We start thinking bad. We guess what the other person's motives might have been for why they behaved the way they did, and then we discredit them completely. Or we can get into a triangle, emotional triangle, where if somebody sins against you, it causes anxiety, right? There's conflict. And one of the ways we discharge that is we go to a third person and we talk about it and how that person wronged me and how I'm in the right. And it makes us feel better because it discharges the anxiety, but it harms the community because now that person that's been triangled in has your version of the story and they're on your side. You've created a relational, emotional triangle, which is very, very damaging. Now, we all have personal examples of these things I'm describing. I mean, if you just pause for a minute, I don't mean to cause you anxiety in church, but if you just pause for a minute you can start thinking of situations where there is conflict and where forgiveness was necessary or might even still be necessary. There's an ongoing situation. I mean, at the highest level right now, our very movement is in multiple conflicts. The Anglican Church in North America, if you've even touched the media at all, you've seen this. There are at least three direct allegations against bishops and how they behaved and how they harmed people, and now these accusations have come out and there's investigations, and it's a very big mess. Now, I want to look at verse 5 and point out an important principle here. In verse 5, Paul says, "For if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." We all are experiencing pain in our movement because of other conflicts going on. It is affecting all of us. So a real important principle here is that there is always pain involved, and it hurts everybody connected to it. It's not just the two people having the conflict. It's everybody in a relationship with those people are feeling to some degree the pain and the hurt of it. The whole community suffers. Now, this might be a useful subject as we head into Thanksgiving, Christmas, the holidays. The holidays bring families together, and unfortunately, that brings unresolved conflicts into the same house and traditions that force us to stay in relationship, but then the relationship is harmed. So this might be a useful subject to think about because it's so relevant. Now, the big idea, I think, here is that forgiveness is worked out in the presence of Christ. And I'm pulling that specifically from verse 10. Paul writes, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Christ is the one who commands forgiveness. I intentionally made our gospel reading super short, just two verses. In fact, several people said, "Is that a typo? Are we supposed to have more verses in the gospel?" And I said, no. I just want the bit where Peter says, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me?" Up to 7 times. And Jesus says either 77 times or 7 times 70 times, depending on how you read it. In other words, a whole lot. You haven't exhausted it yet. A whole lot. So that's Jesus's command. And Christ resources it for us. Paul is modeling something here for the church in Corinth. We actually have, if you're a Christian, you have great resources in the gospel to be able to work out salvation or to work out forgiveness with somebody else. Let me tell you about the situation that existed in Corinth. Corinthians is confusing because what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians is actually 2 and 4. There were 4 letters written to the church in Corinth. And if you want to look it up, if you go to 1 Corinthians 5, in there, he mentions a previous letter that he wrote. And in this one, if you go to 2 Corinthians 7, he mentions a letter that he wrote that caused them harm that is causing him now to write this letter. So there are 4 Corinthians letters. We only have 2 of them. So we technically have the 2nd and the 4th, but we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is, of course, very confusing as soon as you start trying to describe this. But in this situation, someone has harmed another person. In fact, I'm going to jump over to 2 Corinthians 7 and just read verse 12. Paul says this later in this letter. "For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." So something happened, and Paul doesn't tell us in this letter what specifically it was. Some have speculated it's referencing back to what we call 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 5 there is a really bad sexual sin in the church, but that doesn't seem likely. That was a while ago. This looks more like it's more likely whoever those other teachers were that when Paul left started to change the message and refute what he had said. Obviously, when Paul challenged it, we wouldn't have any of these letters if they didn't receive his apostolic authority, but we have them because they did. Probably, whoever that was got excommunicated from the congregation as punishment, and Paul now is telling them, you've got to forgive that person. They don't want to hear that. They want to cancel. They want to leave them out there and then stay as their own group, and Paul's saying, nope, you got to forgive. So it's probably that person. And in verse 6, he says, "For such a one," whoever the sinner was, "this punishment by the majority is enough." It's enough that you have put him outside of the congregation. You have somehow, as a group, punished him for the sin. But he's repentant of it. And so now Paul wants them to welcome him back in. The man has repented, I say, because of verse 7. He says, Paul writes, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." I'm reading into that word sorrow some repentance. He has become sorry for whatever he's done or however he harmed the other person. And now they're keeping him out, and Paul's concerned that it will lead to despair, excessive sorrow. He's repented, and Paul wants them back together. He wants to see forgiveness happen. So he says in that same verse, "Turn to forgive him, comfort him," so he's not overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And he says, "I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." So for Paul, there are three things here that he wants to see happen. One, turn and forgive him, comfort him, and express your love for him. That's really hard for us to do. It's when we've been wounded because of the pain, because of the frustration. Now, I want to say that we work out forgiveness in the presence of Christ because he actually loves us while we were yet sinners. That's Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies. And because God has forgiven us, we then are able to forgive others, but we're also commanded to forgive others. So let me give you what I think is a simple but helpful definition of forgiveness. This is not biblical per se, but I think it's got some wisdom in it. Forgiveness is giving up the right to get even. You hurt me, and so I want to hurt you back. So you want to hurt me back. And we get into an arms race of going back and forth like that. But at some point, someone has to pay a cost. Someone has to give up the right to get even. Someone has to eat the cost of it. Someone has to just take that pain and hold on to it and not use it against the other person. And the only way we can do that is because our sin against God, our rebellion against him, is bigger than anything someone else could do to us. And I can say that because the severity of the cross was so big that the sin causing it must have been that big. And if Jesus forgave me by dying on the cross for my sins, and that's the cost he was willing to pay, the price, that's what it cost, now I have something I can draw on to not have to get even with the person that has sinned against me. And I think that you can tell if you're moving towards forgiveness based on the state of the relationship. Where forgiveness doesn't happen, the relationship stops. It's frozen right there. And you can think about someone that you've forgiven. If the relationship can keep moving forward and you're building new memories, then forgiveness is happening. But if when you see that person, all you can think of is the sin right away, you still have work to do on forgiveness. You got to get past that. So some kind of reconciliation will happen, and then you're able to start moving forward with new memories, new experiences. The relationship can get past the thing. Now, I do need to point out that forgiveness does not require repentance on the part of the person who has sinned. You know, they say that unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping the other person will die, and it will actually harm us. So we can forgive someone even if they don't repent of it, even if they're not asking for it. And we have to for our own soul's sake, even because Jesus commanded it. We have to do it or we get stuck. However, unless there's some kind of reconciliation or repentance, the relationship is stalled. Trust can't be rebuilt. It's just stuck. And that's very frustrating. I think it's interesting in Romans, I think it's in Romans 12, where Paul says, as much as it depends on you, try to live at peace with all people. So there are places where if we're the ones sinned against, we just can't go any further. I've done everything I can. My hands are open to you. I'd love to meet and talk about it. I'd love to reconcile. But if the person doesn't even think they've harmed you or they're not willing to do it, then you've done what you can. And that still means you can give forgiveness, though. I like how Paul mentions that if I have forgiven anyone anything, like he doesn't remember there. As I read that, it sounds like he knows he's forgiven stuff, but he can't really remember what it is. We talk about forgiving and forgetting. It actually is possible to choose not to think about certain things, to let your relationship move on to the next thing and not dwell on that. Paul's like, if I've forgiven anything, it's been forgiven for your sake in the presence of Christ. There is something about being in the presence of Christ that diminishes the power of that, that takes away some of the pain of the harm or the insult or whatever was inflicted upon you. Christ does that. And in the presence of Christ, I think, is an invitation to pray, to take it to him. Say, okay, God, there's this situation, there's this conflict I'm in, you know, and you start talking to Jesus, you work it out in the presence of Christ. Well, one, he'll convict you of your part in it. It almost always takes two to tango, as we say, right? There's always something that I've done that didn't help the situation, and he'll help me see what that is. He'll also remind me of his love for me, of his cross, of how he forgave me, of how he comforted me, and of how much he loves me. And so I like Romans 5, where the apostle talks about God pouring his love into our hearts so that with that we can then love other people. As we go into the presence of Christ with these conflicts, we can expect that kind of support. And I think he gives us a heavenly view. I think he reminds us of the big picture. The cross conquered our sin, and it's creating a new community, an eternal community. The kingdom of God has broken into this world, and we have Paul will later talk about a ministry of reconciliation, that Christ was reconciling people to God and to one another. When we do the peace in our liturgy every week, it's not a time for meet and greet. This is not a get to know the neighbors around you. It's meant to be a liturgical act horizontally saying, because of what the cross means, that I've been reconciled to God, the peace of the Lord be with you also. And we extend a sign of that peace. It's a symbolic act. It's not like an intermission in worship. We're trying to physically communicate something about how important the new community is and what Christ has accomplished for us. I'm all for community, by the way. That's fine. But it's meant to be a liturgical symbolic meaning. And it's pointing to a heavenly view. Now, I want to, if you'll forgive me, I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis again and again and again. But what I like about this is the Great Divorce is his fictional picture of what happens when hell starts to grow in a person. And he has a separation of the gray town below, which is like hell, and then the foothills of the heavenly country. And the people that are living in the gray town he calls ghosts. But there are people that are, they have names, they have lives, that they're up in glory experiencing the kingdom. They have the heavenly viewpoint. Now keep in mind, this is fiction. I don't think there's a double-decker bus taking people from hell to the foothills of heaven every day so that they can reject it and stay in that pattern. But it does help us get a vantage point. And this little bit I want to talk about has a ghost, meaning someone from the gray town below. It has a man named Jack, and Jack has been killed by a guy named Len. And this is an interaction between Len and the ghost. And so as soon as the ghost sees his former employee in heaven, if you will, he says, "What about poor Jack, huh? You look pretty pleased with yourself. But what I say is, what about poor Jack?" And then the man says, "He's here. Jack's the one that was murdered." "He's here," said the other. "You'll meet him soon if you stay with us." "But you murdered him," he accused. "Of course I did. It's all right now." "All right, is it? All right for you, you mean. But what about the poor chap himself laying there cold and dead?" "But he isn't. I've told you, you'll meet him soon. He sends his love." "What I'd like to understand," said the ghost, "is what you're here for, as pleased as punch, you bloody murderer. While I've been walking the streets down there and living in a place like a pigsty all these years." The dialogue keeps going, but let me jump to this. There's something very interesting here. He goes on and he says, "I'm going to tell you one other thing, ghost. Murdering old Jack wasn't the worst thing I did. That was the work of a moment, and I was half mad when I did it. But I murdered you in my heart, deliberately, for years. I used to lie awake at nights thinking what I would do to you if I ever got the chance. That's why I've been sent to you now, to ask your forgiveness and to be your servant as long as you need one, and longer if it pleases you." What's interesting about that dialogue, don't get caught up on the semantics about people in heaven asking forgiveness of people in hell. That's not the point. What I think is helpful here is a heaven's viewpoint of the situation. He is delighted he is joyful. He's walking in full forgiveness because he's in the presence of God. And even two murderers are reconciled and extending love to other people. The cross, the gospel, is bigger than any of our conflicts, any of them. In Christ, there is resolution possible. So I want to encourage you to pray, go to Christ with the conflicts. If you're the one who harmed, go seek forgiveness, apologize, repent. And if you're the one who's been harmed, pray about it. Ask Christ to pour his love into your heart. Ask him to remind you of the great forgiveness you've received because of the cross. Forgiveness is very central to the life of the Christian. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is a hard subject, and we have so many conflicts. Even as I preach it this morning, it brings up memories in our hearts. And so, Lord, we come to you. We bring them to your cross. We ask that you would help us. We want the freedom that is available. We want reconciliation. And I thank you, Jesus, that you love your body, your bride, the church. And I ask for healing. I ask for your help in this matter. I pray this in your holy name, Lord.